Thank you. That should be the cry of every Christian, to delight our hearts in God. That song ties right in, I think, intentionally with what we're going to talk about this morning. Finding our pleasure in God. We tend to not do that, and I want to talk about that this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that You would teach us truth from Your Word, and that we would drink it in deeply and be refreshed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for this morning is Psalm 16. If you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalms chapter 16. I'm reading this morning from the Christian... The Holman Christian Standard Bible. And you're going to hear more about that in the days to come, but I am extremely, increasingly impressed with this version, and I used it in my studies this week, and I felt like it was, of all the ones I looked at, the most accurate to the text this morning. So you'll be real close, whatever version you have. Psalms chapter 16. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good besides You. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, You are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my conscience instructs me. I keep the Lord in mind always, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my spirit rejoices, and my body rests securely. For You will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow Your faithful one to see the pit. You reveal the paths of life to me, and in Your presence is abundant joy. In Your right hand are eternal pleasures. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that in the hand of God, in His way, in His kingdom, is the source of eternal pleasure, not just in the days to come, in eternity, in the afterlife, but even now? I want to illustrate something for you. I need someone that's probably younger than 12. If you're under the age of 12, would you raise your hand? Oh, you are not. Way back in the middle. Joey, you come up here. Would you come up here, please? Joey, I want to ask you a question. Come right on up here. I want to offer you one of two things, and then I want you to choose which you would like. Is that all right? Okay, and whatever you choose, you can actually have it. Okay, now you're cheating. You're looking behind here. You see what it is. But you may have the Greek-English Concordance of the New Testament, or you may have this king-size Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. What's it going to be? Don't listen to it. You guys stop it. What's it going to be? Which would you rather have? Of course you want this. You guys, you messed it up for me. Which, take what you want. You want this, right? Of course. Now take that and hold on to it. Okay, now hold on to that. That's yours to keep. And they were trying to mess you up because we know you want that. Now, here's a question I have for you. Inside this Greek concordance, which probably wouldn't do you a lot of good, you probably couldn't even read it. Inside of it, there's an envelope. And in the envelope, there's a $20 bill. Okay? So technically, yeah, you told them, you guys, you fixed it. So technically, even if you didn't want the book, the $20 would have been nice. So my question is, knowing the $20 is in there, now you got a choice. Would you take the king-size candy bar or the book? Which would you take? You'd take the book. Yeah. Okay, you sit down. You've helped me. Thank you. You know, I did this one time to about a 10-year-old. Actually, it was probably someone who was about 8. And they looked at the $20 bill and the candy bar, and I said, now which would you take? And they said, the candy bar. And they were serious. Why is that? Because they didn't understand. I said, do you realize that you could go buy 20 of those candy bars with this $20 bill? It didn't matter. The candy bar was in my hand. I have it right now. I can take it with me, and it's what I have. And some of you already know where I'm going with this illustration. My question is, do you believe that ultimate joy and pleasure comes from God? And your answer to that has to be true. You have to say yes and no. Yes, I know that to be true. I've recognized that. I see that. And yet, I live my life in many ways that would prove otherwise. My friends, for us to seek and pursue what I just said, that our pleasure comes from God, you have to be able to see it. My little friend would have never been able to choose that 20 that was in that book because he did not know it was there. If you would have given me the same choice, I would take that book in a second. I've been wanting that book for a couple of years. It's a $50 book. And I was here at the bookstore in Rochester, and it was on the clearance table for, I don't know, 60% off. And my eyes hit that. I had to have it because I wanted it. You could have offered me 10 candy bars. I would have taken that book because I want it. I use it now almost every week. I have a different taste. And I'm not saying that every little friend should want a Greek concordance. What I'm saying is that my taste is steered in that direction because of my desires and that which brings me pleasure. A couple statements that you have to understand this morning to be able to look at this passage and understand how we find pleasure in God. The first thing is that we tend to seek and choose those things that bring us the greatest perceived joy or pleasure. That's just flat out true. You tend to, in your life, to make choices, you tend to choose the things that you think will bring you the greatest pleasure. For the young person who is wrestling with moral issues, maybe on a date, maybe is tempted to engage in sex when he should not, he or she should not, the issue is they perceive the greatest pleasure to come from that encounter rather than to wait. For the person who cheats on their taxes, they perceive the greater pleasure to come from having that money now, from having that which I can secure and maybe not get caught. That pleasure exceeds the pleasure of being honest, or they wouldn't choose it. Freud wrote a book about this 150 years ago or 100 years ago called The Pleasure Principle. And a matter of fact, tonight we're going to drill into The Pleasure Principle and talk about how exactly it is that the Christian makes a choice with the pleasure principle. And I will be suggesting that Freud was right in that he describes the principle, but totally wrong in what he did with it, and the Christian has a totally different approach. We tend to seek and choose those things that bring us the greatest pleasure. That candy bar is going to give him a lot more joy and pleasure in the next 24 hours than that book, I guarantee it. The $20 bill maybe would have, but he would have to be patient to realize the joy that comes from it, wouldn't he? Oftentimes we seek joy and pleasure in opposition to God. We know that to be true. We know what God says. We know what the Word of God says. We know the principle. We even believe the principle. I know that I'll be happier if I don't blank. And we still choose the wrong one. Thirdly, we must fight to see God as the fulfillment of pleasure. This is not a natural, easy thing. It's one of our concluding points. We must fight to see God as our joy and pleasure because we are wired the opposite of that. I'm wired to find my joy in sin. I'm sinful. I was born sinful. I think that way. I spend my life fighting to overcome the fact that I'm pre-wired against God. We must fight to see God as the fulfillment of our pleasure. And fourthly, if we can see God as the source of our greatest joy and pleasure, we will pursue God more joyfully and avoid sin more diligently. If you can see it. Psalms 16 this morning is the treasure trove of an individual who was totally satisfied in God, and I want you to be that person. I want you to be the person who could say without wincing, I am totally satisfied in God. Billy Sunday, not that I think he was the best theologian, but he was a really good speaker, and he said something that applies. He says that most people have just enough religion to make them miserable. It's true, isn't it? God sounds like a good thing. It's something I've been missing, and I come to Christ, and, oh, isn't this cool? Now I have everything in my life, and I have God too. And then there's all of these commands and things, and it begins to get distressing because, well, I want to do this, but I guess that's wrong. And so we see religion as a whole list of do's and don'ts, and before you know it, I'm overcome with the don'ts, and I give it up and walk away. And the parable of the soils, it talks about that. The cares of the world came along and choked the seed.
Some of us have just enough religion to make us miserable. If that's the case, then we don't really understand that these things that we do are the expression coming from a heart of love to the God that we serve. You know, it's okay to be a pleasure seeker. It is. God wants us to be. God said in the last verse in Psalms, as David was writing, He said, "In Your right hand, God, are pleasures forevermore." I want to be a biblical person. I want that. I want pleasure forevermore. I want it now. I want it tomorrow. I want it next week. I want it forever. And God says, that's what I have to offer. And you can have it my way, or if you choose to find it a different way, you will never find it. Mark Dever said, he's a pastor in Washington, he said, "If ignorance is bliss, then why are more people not happy?" I guess there's a lot of ignorant people out there. Pascal said, years ago, Pascal said that happiness is the motive of all men. Happiness is the motive of all men, even those who hang themselves. Some seek to find happiness by losing themselves and serving others. Others seek happiness by losing weight. If you walk into a bookstore today, you'll find many books that promise the reader happiness. In seeking for happiness, people may reach for a prescription, a remote control, a job, a bottle, a relationship. Friends, no amount of consumer goods can give you the joy that you were made for. It just won't happen that way. Now, it might be a sideline for the way God wants us to find pleasure in Him, but it's not the path to it. Augustine said years ago, he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find our rest in Thee." And it's true. So look in this passage with me at the treasure trove that David has for us. Look at just some of the words in this passage. David talks about in this passage safety, refuge, good things, the saints and glorious ones, my delight, security, pleasant places, delightful inheritance, praising the Lord. The Lord counsels me. I'm not shaken. My heart's glad. My tongue rejoices. I will rest. I'll be secure. I won't see decay. The path of life. I'm filled with joy. Eternal pleasures. Wow. It's a lot of pleasure in God. You have to see pleasure in God to pursue it. And you have to see it as better than sin to forsake it. Let's follow David's example. Look with me in this passage. Now, this is interesting how we're going to go about this because we're going to work backwards. We're going to start at the end, and then we're going to look back and see how he fills it in. If you go all the way down to verse 9, verse 9 is the picturesque conclusion of someone who is totally satisfied in God. So if you look in your Bibles down at verse 9, he says, "Therefore." So the first 8 verses is this description of things about his satisfaction with God. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, my spirit rejoices, and my body rests securely." So whatever he just said, that's it. "Therefore, my heart is glad, my spirit rejoices, and my body rests securely." Do you see in this verse, his heart is glad? You know, in the Bible, the heart always refers to the thinking part of the body, right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart is the thinking part of the body. The emotional, we think today in America, in our culture, we think of the heart, we think of feelings. And we think that someone has a big heart, they're emotional, or they have a soft heart, or a tender heart, they're easily moved to tears. In the Bible, that's your guts, bowels. Brothers, if there is any bowels of mercy, if you have any compassion, any emotion, any sympathy for someone, in the Bible it comes from the guts. The heart is the place where we think. And so David says in verse 9, "My heart is glad, my mind is glad, my thinker is happy, because I'm thinking about God, I'm seeing it, it's processing, and my mind is happy." And then he says, "My spirit." The spirit in the Bible is your attitude. The Bible came to various people and said, "Why is your spirit downcast?" Cain, we learned a couple weeks ago, God says, and came to him and said, "How come your face has fallen?" His spirit. This is our attitude. And so David says, my mind. In my mind I'm glad, and my spirit, my attitude is one that rejoices. It's almost impossible for most of us to hide from our attitude, from our spirit. You can just see it. You talk to someone and you sense there's a problem. They can't hide it in their face. There's just too many muscles in that face to hide and pretend that you're fine when you're not. Some people can do it. I don't think that I can. And then the third part of that, he says, therefore, my heart is glad, my spirit rejoices, and my body rests securely. This is the physical. This is the mental, the attitude, and the physical. And he says, because my mind understands the things of God, I've embraced it, I love it, my attitude, I'm happy, my spirit is good, my body rests securely. Have you laid in bed at night and you just can't get to sleep because your mind is churning and churning and churning and there's a knot in your gut and you just can't deal with it, your body can't rest securely. Securely because your mind and your attitude will not let it. And I know what it's like, and so do you, to go to bed with that feeling that everything is right in the world, and my mind is at peace, and my spirit is happy, and I lay down and my body rests securely because my world is in order. That happened to Daniel when he went to the lion's den. I think he laid down in the lion's den and took a nap. You guys do whatever you want. You know, I'm just laying here, and I think his mind was at rest with God and his grip with that. His attitude was, I gave my life to God a long time ago. If he wants to take it in the mouths of lion, that'll be just fine. And he just sat down. He probably took a nap. The apostles in the book of Acts were sleeping in jail. They were awakened out of a sleep because their minds and their attitudes were right. And David says, therefore, because of all these things, my mind is glad, my spirit rejoices, and my body rests securely. Now, verse 10 says, because. So we got some recap coming up here. So verse 9 says, therefore, and our lesson this morning is from the first 8 verses. What is this thing that David got his hands around that gave him this attitude? Because I want us to get our hands around what he did. And verse 10 says, for you will not abandon me to Sheol, or hell, or the grave. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit. So he says, therefore, off these 8 verses, here's how I'm feeling and thinking. And you will not abandon me, because you will not abandon me. The picture here is because he's trusting in God for everything, for the afterlife. This phraseology of the pit, or decay, or abandonment, always means in the Bible separation from God. And so David says, these things are true in my life. Therefore, all these things that I think about happen, these are true in my life because I totally trust that God will not abandon me. That's what I trust in. So his reason is, his complete trust in God gives him the ability to stand on these things that he is assured by. A friend of mine had breast cancer many years ago, and I remember going to a conference with her and some other people, and she shared her story of how she wrestled with her situation while she was in the hospital. And the question was not, will I live or die? What will happen to my children? The question was, she said, I laid there in the hospital and I was broken and I wept before God. The question was, God, do you love me? That was the question. When that answer came back, yes, she did not care what happened to her. It didn't matter anymore. Because the answer is yes. Because if God loves her, then whatever it is, it will be for her good. Whether she lived or died. Whether she lost things that she didn't want to lose. Whether her family was broken by this. It didn't matter. The question was, God, do you love me? And if the answer is yes, you'll be okay. And David, even here, he says, God will not abandon me no matter what happens. And you know that David had a lot of places where it looked like God had abandoned him, but God had not. It seems like, as you look back at the life of David, that journey that he went on as Saul pursued him and all the horrible things that happened, it seems like that was the very thing that made him the king that he was. He wasn't some rich guy who came up and bought the throne and served his own agenda. He lived with the people and he was chased and he knew what it was like to be at the end of his rope, and it made him a good king. And he said, I just totally trust in God. And verse 11 is the summary of the whole passage. Verse 9, he says, therefore, because of all this, here's how I feel. Verse 10 says, because I totally trust in God. And verse 11 is the summary of the whole passage. This is what I want for us. Verse 11 says, you reveal the path of life to me, and your presence is abundant joy, and your right hand are eternal pleasures. life, joy, and pleasure. Boy, if I could just have those three things from the hand of God, life and joy and pleasures, they're offered to us freely. They're available. We can have that even now. Life and joy and pleasure. So the question is, how do you get there? How do you get there? You cannot choose what you do not know. Okay? I had in my notes the possibility of holding up two brown paper bags and putting one thing in each bag, and I figured that if somebody came up, I'd ask them to choose, and they would have no idea, because they have no idea what's in those bags. They don't know. It means nothing. They both look identical. You cannot choose what you do not know. You cannot know what you do not learn. If I allowed someone to take a peek in the bags, they learn what's in there, they would then be able to make a more intelligent decision. You cannot choose what you do not know. You cannot know what you do not learn. You cannot learn what you do not pursue. You cannot learn what you don't pursue. You can't just walk around, go through your life, do your job, eat your lunches, go to bed, sleep, eat, and drink, and not pursue any kind of knowledge and learn. It just doesn't come sort of by osmosis, by just rubbing shoulders with someone who knows something and suddenly you know it. Now, that might happen if you pursue the relationship and pursue the learning. We go to school, we go to college, we go to universities, and we pursue knowledge, and we work, and we study, and we memorize, and teachers, if you teach, that's what you try and do. You try to help people to pursue knowledge. It's work to learn. I know quite a bit of Greek from my seminary studies. It was a lot of work. You cannot learn what you do not pursue. And you cannot pursue, are you ready? You cannot pursue what you cannot see. First class I took when I went to seminary, I climbed off my tractor and I moved down to Louisville, Kentucky, and I signed up for Greek 101. And I couldn't wait. I wanted that so badly. I wanted to know Greek for years and years. As a teacher, I always wrestled with what was really being said here and what was the word behind the word. And I'd look them up in American English or Greek dictionaries, and I knew that I was missing the flavor of it, and I took it right out of the chute because I could see that this would help my teaching, and I wanted it. And parents, if you can't help your young people, your teenagers, if you can't help them to see the benefits of saving their sex for marriage, if you can't help them see it, they won't do it. You gotta see it. If you can't see it, if there's no point, you can't pursue it. You must. You cannot pursue what you cannot see. And so this morning, I want us to look at these eight verses and say, what did David see? How can I see that? Number one, from verses 1 and 2, he learned to find his safety in God. David was convinced that his safety came in God. Do you realize from these verses that your well-being is entirely dependent on God? Your well-being is entirely dependent upon God. Protect me, God, for I take my refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. None. Zip. De nada. None. Friend, you are safer in a sniper's sight in the will of God than in a luxury condominium sipping tea in your robe and slippers. You realize that? I'm reading that book right now that I talked about a couple weeks ago about those eight people, those 21st century martyrs for the faith of the Baptist, and I'm reading the accounts of those people. And the premise of the book is their lives were not taken, they were given. They gave their lives to God long before they were ever rubbed out. And when that gunman walked into that hospital over, I forget the place where it was, and a man that had been there for, I think, 28 years helping in this hospital, and one of the people in that clinic was a woman who was helped by these physicians. Her husband took her pink slip that gave her permission to come in because of all the political volatility, he had to have permission to get in. Her husband took her pink slip, walked in and shot three doctors in that clinic that had been there for years and years, and their lives were over like that. Two died immediately and one died on the table. And you say, that's a horrible tragedy. Is it? Where should they have been? In a luxury condominium, in the robe and slippers, sipping iced tea? I don't think so. You ask them right now where they would like to be. They would say, I'll go right back in there, I'll go right back in my chair, and you send the guy right in. Bring it on, because I trust in God. And nothing good comes apart from God. If you find something in your life, if it's godless, it will not be good. I guarantee it. It will ultimately leave you hanging. You'll be disappointed. You will look back and say, what a horrible mistake I made. I found my pleasure apart from God. You have to see it. There is safety in God. You follow the principles of the Word of God, you will live the most safe, imaginable life, even if you get shot. You have to learn to find your safety in God, verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, you have to learn to love the saints of God. Look what David says. Remember, at the end of this passage, he says, therefore, because of these things, my heart, mind, soul, life, joy, body, rest, because of these things, this is my complete joy. So verses 3 and 4, you must learn to love the saints of God. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom I take my delight. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I will not speak their names on my lips. That second verse is kind of hard. I will not pour out drink offerings of blood. I will not speak their names on my lips. I think the simple analogy, the simple statement there, is I just will not be caught up with what they're caught up with. Our world around us drives passionately for those things that fly in the face of the way that God would have them live. You know it to be true. I watch hardly any television at all. It's too annoying for me. It's just such a godless box full of sexual innuendos and improper living and elevating of that which we detest as Christians. It's almost impossible to find a man on a television set who's not just a big weenie. And the woman in the family is always the one who helps along this big bumbling idiot. And it's the woman who's smart and the kids and the man, they're all just a bunch of kids and she keeps the whole thing together. Go find your show. If you can find two, let me know. It just drives me crazy to watch it. Here comes the guy just doping in the front door, bobbling around, duh. And the woman, she straightens it all out. I don't want to watch that kind of crap.
I don't know why I got on that. I got
a little distracted there. The point was, our world just feeds on this. It just feeds on it. It's where they go. They love it. You know, I think they have all these sexual innuendos in movies. I'm assuming that they do. I remember movies I've had to walk out of. Because it's attractive. People like it. They go there. It's ridiculous. We should not be caught up with the things that the world is caught up. We should have a higher standard. Let there not even be a hint of immorality in your life. If you can't have a hint of it in your life, how can you watch it? Well, I don't participate. I don't agree with it. I would never live that way. I don't want my kids to live that way. I know God hates that, but it sure is a funny movie. Can you say that? Learn to love the saints of God. So the simple recap on that verse is that we just don't have the agenda that they have. The world runs after other gods. And until God alone is your God, everything is your God. Until God alone is your God, everything is your God. Your stomach, your mind, your pleasures apart from God. Here's a principle in verses 3 and 4 that I think we have to wrap our hands around. I said that the second point here is that David loved the saints of God. He loved the holy people. He loved the people that had a heart that was dedicated to God, and he despised those, or he wanted to despise those that did not. Those that went the way of the world, those who offered offerings and sacrifices to other gods. If we're to learn to love the saints of God, if you don't delight in the saints of God, the problem is yours and not theirs. Let me say that again. Think with me now. We're thinking about loving Christians, loving the body of Christ, loving the saints of God. And some of you might be thinking, well, you know, it'd be a lot easier to love the saints of God if this person wasn't in church, or that person, or if they would act like this, or if they'd be nice to me, or they're such a stuck-up group, or they're so clicky, or they don't have all these rules. If you think that you could love the saints of God, but all of these things, the problem is yours. Because David says, the people who love God, they bring me delight. If you don't delight in the saints of God, you have a problem. It's not them. Any honest, humble Christian says, yes, I'm a work in progress. Yes, I make mistakes. Give me the freedom to make a mistake. Forgive me when I do. Help me. Teach me. Help me to understand. Help me to learn. I want to be humble. If you think that I'm not, come and talk to me. If you think I'm arrogant, come and talk to me. If you think I have mannerisms that are growing, come and talk to me. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be that way. And you say, well, there's a lot of Christians that don't think like that. People say, another one of Billy Sunday's sayings, he used to say, people come to me and say, well, I don't want to go to church. Church is full of hypocrites. And there are some hypocrites in church. Billy Sunday said, well, that's fine and dandy. You can come to church and be with them for a little while, or you can go to hell and be with them forever. It's up to you. It's true, isn't it? Yeah, there's some hypocrites in church. Do you not call the police because, well, there's that one bad policeman out there, and I know that that guy, he had some bad stuff going on, and he was convicted, so I don't call the police anymore. No, as a rule, policemen are dependable. There's some bad ones. And as a rule, the people of God follow and pursue and choose to find their pleasure in God. And just because there's some bad ones, just some ones that are slipping, does not mean you should write them all off. You must love the saints of God. There is no place I would rather be than assembled with a group of people who want to praise the God they love. It brings me great joy. The challenge for the person who doesn't or won't come to church is not the fact that they're just not doing what they ought to do. The problem is, why don't they want to come? It's the why. It's not so you can check off to 3 times a week and feel like you're righteous before God. If that's all it is, don't come. If you come because you enjoy the saints of God and you want to praise God and learn about Him, that's the right answer. And David said, I love the saints of God, and you should too. Verses 5 and 6. These are almost couplets as we go down through. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Number 9 gives us a therefore. Matter of fact, many of these 1, 2, 3, 4 down we go, that it's almost as if the second verse kind of defines or describes the first one. But number 3, learn to accept the boundaries of God. Verses 5 and 6. Learn to accept the boundaries of God. There's two kinds of boundaries that come from God. And I've called them those that are assigned and those that are dictated. Now, the boundaries in your life that come from God, let's just read the verses to make sure we're all on the same page. Verse 5, Lord, You are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. I think in many ways this next verse describes that. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David's talking about the boundaries that are in his life. How do those boundaries come? Well, there's two different ways. The assigned boundaries are the ones that you have by your way of life situation. You had no choice. It just happened that way. You were born with blonde hair. You were born a man or a woman. You were born in Egypt or America or Minneapolis or Pennsylvania, and that's just life. You were born in the ghetto, or you were born in a high-rise luxury condominium. You just can't help it. That was assigned. That's your portion. That's your lot. That's where your boundary fell. That's it. Some of us were born in ways that our environment makes it more challenging for us to pursue God. There are those that are born in places where they will never hear the name of God, never hear the name of Jesus. They have a very different plight than the person who's born and raised in the church in a Christian family. And that's assigned. God laid out the days of man before they were ever born. God assigned that. And so those are your assigned boundaries. Think even of, in Genesis 45, 5 through 9, we think of that story where Joseph was taken down to Egypt and what a horrible situation that was. His brothers threw him in a pit and told his father he was dead and he sold him off as a slavery. And Joseph, in Genesis 45, verse 5 and following, Joseph says to his brothers, he says, now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here. I'm going to read that again so you can get the full understanding about what's to come here. Verse 5, Genesis 45, Joseph says, now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve your life. Now, Romans 8:28 says that God works all things out together for good, and that is true. And the way He worked this out for good is God decided to save an entire nation of people by sending Joseph through the hands of wicked men into a pit, through the slaves, down to Egypt, so that he would become a leader in that area. He would be raised up and save an entire nation, the land of Israel. That was his lot. God said, Joseph, I'm going to sell you into slavery and send you on down to Egypt, and you're going to raise up and be a great leader, and all kinds of crazy things are going to happen there, and then someday your family's going to come down, and you will save them because of that, and that was his assigned lot. And Joseph did well. In chapter 50, verse 20, in a recap of this, Joseph again is telling his brothers about what happened there, recapping, and in Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, am I in the place of God?" His brothers thought, now that our dad is gone, he's going to kill us. This is just crazy. He's just been waiting all his time to have his personal vendetta fulfilled in our lives. And Joseph said, "You planned evil against me." That's true. At the same time, as much as we wrestle with it, the Bible says God planned it for good to bring about the present result. You planned evil, you planned a bad thing, and while you were planning evil, God was planning good, and He made it happen. And so in your life, where the boundary lines fall, there are some of those things that there's just no earthly explanation for what happened here, and God will glorify Himself somehow because He is assigning your plot and your place in life. And if you understand that and you embrace it, then you can trust Him when you just don't get it. I was married for 6 months in 1984. Before I got married in 85 in the spring, my barn that I was raising my hogs in as a farmer, it burned to the ground. I had no insurance on that, and all of my livestock were dead. I woke up one morning out of a job, out of a place to work, and I was like, what in the world is this? I had no clue what was going on. I won't share the rest of that story, how that worked out, but it actually did work out. The point is, there are some boundaries in your life that are assigned. Hebrews 12:2 is just a benchmark passage. We'll be looking at this some tonight. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we also have a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured a cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus could see it. Now, we don't see it as well as He does. Jesus knew it was coming. It wasn't like God looked down and goes, "Oh boy, this is really a tough deal. All these people are mad at Jesus. What am I going to do? Oh my word, they're killing Him. I can't believe this. I know. I redeem mankind. That'll work well." No. Jesus knew His purpose. He knew why He was here. He knew it meant the cross. He knew it would hurt. But for the joy that He had set before Him, He endured it willingly. Yeah, He begged for God to take it away, but God says, "No, do it." And Jesus said, "Then give me the strength." For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That will be our story as well. Bible says, take up your cross and follow Me. What's your cross? I don't know, but God's assigned it to you in your life, and He wants you to bear it. For the joy set before you, endure that cross, whatever it is. And someday, like Jesus, we'll sit down at the feet of God. You have to see it. You have to see it. And so some of your things in life are assigned. Jesus did not come down to earth looking for a way to redeem mankind. It was pre-planned before the foundation of the world. This is how it would be. And then some are dictated. This is real simple, but the Bible dictates for us how we are to live and what our boundaries are. And the boundaries are that sex is for marriage. And the boundaries are is that we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the boundaries are husbands love your wife, and wives submit to your husbands, and children obey your parents, and don't kill, and don't lie, and don't steal, and don't commit adultery. These are boundaries that are just dictated by the Word of God. They're not assigned, they're dictated. And David said, "You are my portion and my cup. You hold my future. The boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David said, "I will accept what comes from the hand of God, and they're going to fall in pleasant places, even if I can't see it." And lastly, learn to appreciate the refining of God. Learn to appreciate the refining of God in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 says, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my conscience instructs me. I keep the Lord in mind always because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." How does God counsel us? How does that happen? Well, we're reading the Bible and we're wrestling with a problem, and so we We say, you know, I need an answer for this problem, so I'm going to flop open my Bible, I'm going to point down, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, that's a really weak way to find the will of God. If you're prone to do that, let's come talk to me. Let's find some new ways for you, because that's not going to work too good. How does God counsel us? How does He refine us? How does He teach us? The Bible says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my conscience instructs me. There's two kinds of counsel, I think, that comes from God. And this ties into our last point. There's what I would call a passive counsel, and then I would call counsel that's not quite so passive. Passive counsel, I would say, is that counsel that's just there. It just exists, and it again comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is our instruction, and God says, here's the book, here's the rules, here's the lay of the land, follow this, read this, obey this, do this. And it's not aggressive in that if you don't do it, the pages of the Bible come up and they grab you by the neck and choke you till you go do the right thing. It's there, it's the Scriptures, it's the Word, and God counsels us through the Word. When I counsel my congregation, my flock as a pastor, I counsel you with the Word of God. That's why one of the things that as leaders here at church, when we help people, we say one of the ways that we help you, we're driven to help you by the constant counsel of the Word of God. It happens at least 3 or 4 times a week here at Emmanuel. You need to be in those settings so you can hear the counsel of the Word of God. I share that. I don't make this stuff up. I open the Word of God up and I look for what God says and I tell you to help you remember. That's a passive. And then there's a not-so-passive counseling. There's a not-so-passive counseling. And I think this comes in two ways. I think it comes in Hebrews 12:5-11. The writer of Hebrews says, and you have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here we go. It says, my sons, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by Him. So God disciplines us. Now right away you're saying, well, I've paid for all my sins. How can God discipline me? Well, just keep reading because you can't wiggle out of this one. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and He punishes every son whom He receives. This is not punishment for your sin per se. God paid for that on the cross with Christ. This is discipline. This is counsel. This is steering, and we need that. You love your children, and so you counsel them by spanking them and saying, now, that action you did is not acceptable. We will not have that in our house, our church, our school, and therefore this is the repercussion. This is the penalty, and I'm going to discipline you. Discipline means to hold apart. I'm going to hold apart your desire to do that with the action so that you don't do it. And so counsel comes from God in discipline. He teaches us. And we do something and the repercussions of that are such that we say, not doing that again. One time, many, many years ago, I heard a guy a customer of mine who was selling hogs, and he was selling them at the market and taking the check and cashing it at a bank that was not his, and he could get that money tax-free. I thought that was really cool. And I thought, that's a great idea. I never thought of that. So I sold 30 pigs and drove down to Leroy, Minnesota and unloaded my trailer. I got a check for $3,000 and I drove to Leroy Bank and didn't bank there and I cashed that check, put $3,000 in my pocket. I thought, I have no income. I have $3,000. I'll give it to my wife. She'll buy expenses for the house. It's the greatest tax break I've ever found. It was wrong. I was cheating the government. And the next day I cleaned out my pig pens and I had rat poison behind my feeders and I moved the feeder and cleaned the pen out. I had 30 market hogs die the very next day. I put 2 and 2 together. Now it does not necessarily mean that God punished me and it was 1-to-1. I looked at that and I said, oh my. God says, you take it from them, I'll take it from you. I never did that ever again. For me it was 1-to-1. Doesn't mean every time you have a pig die, God's punishing you. It means for me, I knew it was happening there. And that was discipline, that was correction, that came from the hand of God to teach me. It was counsel. There's another way that we get it. Discipline is one. Another way is in 1 Peter 1:3-9. 1 Peter 1:3-9. Peter says, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into living hope. God has been so kind to me, I'm a Christian. Hallelujah, praise God. And he's done that into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is being revealed at the last time. All those words, God's protecting and taking care of you and watching out for you and holding your future for you, your inheritance. And you rejoice in this. Look at this stuff, Christian. This is great stuff. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God does all that great stuff, but in the meantime, He is going to refine you so that you might praise Him. This is the refining of God. This is where God says, I didn't kill your pigs so that you would make a connection to the fact that you cheated the government. That was discipline and you put it together. This is the fact that as we go through life, hard things happen. God brings hard things to teach us and refine us. God doesn't sit back and go, boy, I sure hope the devil refines some people. That'd be really nice. No, God is refining us and you know that He is. And that's why we pray, God, help me as I bear this trial. Give me strength. Refine me. We want to be refined. And we go through hard things like Peter talks about, and it makes us better Christians. It makes us more Christ-like. Learn to appreciate the refining of God. Boy, David got it, didn't he? David committed that sin with Bathsheba, and he spent the rest of his life reaping the discipline and the refining that came from that, didn't he? His family, the sword never left it. All kinds of stuff the rest of his life. God forgave him. It was over. He was a man for God's own heart, but he paid for that dearly. Learn to appreciate the refining of God. Learn to find your safety in God, verses 1 and 2. Learn to love the saints of God. If you don't, it's your problem, not theirs, verses 3 and 4. Learn to accept the boundaries of God. Some are assigned and some are dictated. Learn to appreciate the refining of God in discipline and refining. Beloved, find your pleasure in God like this. Everywhere else you seek to find it will leave you wanting. My little friend Joey could not choose the $20 bill because he couldn't see it. You have to see it. The instant gratification that came from the candy bar was good, and the book didn't look too good. And even though it had something in there, the candy bar looked good. We must strive to crave and worship and desire the God that we say we love. We must work for it. We must strive for it in these ways. C.S. Lewis said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We don't desire it enough, he said. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. My friends, we are far too easily pleased. Desire the pleasure that comes from God in these ways that we talked about. Seek after it, pursue it, and embrace it with all your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would forgive me when my desires are too weak. Father, I want to crave after the things of God with all my being. I want to see everything in how it comes from Your hand and from You and how it affects my relationship with You. And I pray that for each person in this room this morning. Father, help us to follow hard after God. In Jesus' name, amen.